Good morning, everyone. It's a real privilege to be here. I think it's the only chance I get to come visit you is when I preach, and it's probably 3 or 4 years ago since I've been here. I'm a member of Carrigaline Baptist Church, so a sister church where I serve as an elder. The thing that pays the bills week to week, I work as a software engineer for a company in Cork City. And it's a real blessing to be with you here this morning, to sing together, to hear from God's word, to fellowship, and to be able to preach from the word this morning together and for your blessing, I hope. So greetings from Carrigaline Baptist Church. Our own pastor, Johnny, has just left for 3 weeks of holidays, so he's gone off to the north of Germany with family. So we're in a similar situation to yourselves. We've been having people over summer come and preach for us. Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and we're going to look at a reasonably well-known passage, I think, the triumphal entry. So we're going to read from verse 28 down to verse 45. So Luke 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" There's a popular saying in business that the customer is always right. Henry Ford, son of a West Cork man and founder of the Ford Car Company, is supposed to have replied, "Well, if I had asked my customers what they wanted, they would have told me faster horses." And Ford's response holds a kernel of business truth, and I think general truth, that businesses should be focused on giving customers what they need and not necessarily on what they want. You see, there's a danger sometimes in listening exclusively to the voice of the customer and building what they ask for, or giving them what they ask for, and not giving them what it is that they truly need. And when we come to the person of Jesus, I think we have a similar tension. Who is the Jesus that we want? We may want Jesus the teacher. We may want Jesus the healer, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the mystic, Jesus the socialist, or even Jesus the judge. And all those things can be different at different times and in different circumstances. The Jesus that we want. So if I'm being isolated in my workplace, when I go there on a Monday, because I say that I'm a Christian, and that creates a bit of tension, then I may want Jesus to be my comforter. Or I may even want Jesus to be the righteous judge that's going to vindicate me in the long run. But is there a difference then between the Jesus that I want and the Jesus that I need? Well, the Bible, thankfully, isn't silent on who Jesus is. The whole Bible, beginning to end, Genesis through to Revelation, speaks of Jesus. And we have reliable, early eyewitness accounts about Jesus, the Son of God, when he walked on this earth. And this morning, that's what we've turned to. Luke, who collected and brought together those early eyewitness accounts and recorded them faithfully for us. And so this morning, I want to paint four portraits of Jesus from Luke chapter 19. And they all revolve around Jesus as king, because that's what we see as the cohesive thing through this passage, Jesus acting like the king. Four portraits that I hope will show us that the Jesus of the Bible is not necessarily the king we want, but is always the king that we need. Not always the king we want, but is always the king that we need. So the first thing, a king that gives order. We join Jesus for the last few miles of his final journey on earth. Jerusalem, the city of kings, has come into view. We see that in Luke 19 and verse 28. Jesus is going ahead up to Jerusalem. And we're coming to Jerusalem from the east, and we're passing through those little villages of Bethpage and Bethany, and we're just a few miles away now from the great city. And it's a special time of year. We're joining up with thousands upon thousands of pilgrims and people who are also traveling towards the city for its biggest annual event, the Passover Festival, the time when lambs in their tens and hundreds of thousands are slaughtered and sacrificed as a reminder of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, that deliverance that happened under Moses. So we're going to have husbands carrying animals and mothers dragging kids along, hustle and bustle as whole families and villages are on the move and pushing through these narrow streets and these narrow villages, all trying to get to the city of Jerusalem. So let's read again, verse 29, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'Well, the Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and sat Jesus on it." Coming to the end of his ministry and his life, and with Jerusalem in sight, and needing to only travel a few more dusty miles, one has to wonder about Jesus' newfound interest in looking for transport. You see, by one person's estimate, Jesus had traveled 3,000 miles during his 3-year ministry. And over that whole time, in all of the recorded scriptures about Jesus, we don't have any mention of a donkey or a colt or a horse or any other form of land animal as being needed as a means of transport for Jesus. So why the demand, and it is a demand, for a donkey now? Well, I think this is a means of Jesus revealing to his disciples and those around his kingly authority. "You two, I want the two of you to go and fetch me an animal for my use. And if anyone asks you, you tell him it's for the Lord. You shouldn't have any problems." Well, see, these are the actions and commands, aren't they, of someone in authority, the actions of a king, the one who refers to himself as Lord. And Jesus didn't do this very often or in this way. He's saying, just tell him the Lord needs it. You see, our first portrait is this, then, that Jesus is the king who gives orders. Now we, or I, and I think I can pull most of us into this, we rarely like to be told what to do. But it should be our comfort to know that Jesus gives orders. You see, Jesus says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, through the New Testament, through his Spirit. And that's a comforting command, as any parent of little children can assure you. It's that stress time just before you're leaving for church. It's 10:30 a.m. And child number one, with their impeccable timing, is rolling around on the floor, crying and flailing uncontrollably because child number two looked at them the wrong way. And as you're trying to get them washed and to the toilet and shoes on and all of those things that are necessary to be able to come here on a Sunday morning, they lose the plot. And so it's a comfort then, isn't it? And it's good to know that Jesus expects and actually commands that children should obey their parents in the Lord for good order, for the flourishing of the children, for the care of the children. And it's good to know that we live in a kingdom like that, that helps families to function well together. Of course, parents aren't off the hook. The Lord gives instructions to them as well and commands their to obey in relation to their children. I'm not just picking on the little ones. And then there are the uncomfortable commands that Jesus gives. Yet even those, from those two, we should take comfort. Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman or indeed a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart. We know that Jesus, the King, is saying that through this command that we should stop searching for pornography on our computers. You see, Jesus the King expects us, as the kingdom grows as well, to share such kingdom principles with others in the kingdom, to help one another to obey, to do good works, to persevere, to turn from sin. That we should live pure and holy lives of obedience to the King. You see, it's sometimes an uncomfortable comfort to know that Jesus the King can give orders. Now, there's many objections and many struggles, many difficulties with following Jesus the King. And if Jesus was a king who just gives orders from his throne, then we might begin to feel somewhat resentful. Even if we knew, and we instinctively and intuitively knew this, even if we knew that the orders coming from the throne were for our good and for our protection, we may still feel like a ruled and suppressed people, just subjects in a kingdom. So we also need to see this morning the second portrait of Jesus, that Jesus is the King who chooses to ride a donkey. You see, a colt is found, isn't it? Just as the King predicted. But we can't hide the fact that we're talking about a borrowed colt. It's quite an irony if you think about it. Like, Jesus has been doing so much, but in many ways not really revealing this ability to command people. And he finally exercises some kingly authority after 3 years. And the most that he stretches to is to ask for a donkey to go on a 2 or 3 mile journey right at the end. You see, a colt isn't the most kingly of transportation, is it? It's kind of low to the ground, doesn't have much power or speed. It's an animal that we often see used at fairgrounds and fun fairs to give rides to little children. It's not that impressive. And so King Jesus, he doesn't seem to be following the pattern of the world's kings and kingdoms. Roman emperors had conquered Jerusalem by the might of their war horses. But Jesus is following the script of the Old Testament, the word of his Father, and comes to serve Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is coming from Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 to 10. You don't need to turn to it. You can just listen. But Zechariah chapter 9 verses 9 to 10, and this is what the prophet says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth is the most monumental event in all of human history. Do you ever think about that? Of all the events that have taken place in our history, the arrival of God himself is surely the most monumental, one that deserved the widest acclamation, the widest celebrations. If you think of the end of World War II and the defeat of Nazism and victory in Europe Day in 1945, VE Day, and millions upon millions of people from Moscow to Los Angeles celebrated that. But yet the arrival of Jesus should have been greater and was greater. His kingdom that will ultimately crush all other kingdoms, it came quietly in the backwater town of Bethlehem and was welcomed by lowly shepherds visiting a manger at nighttime, just a handful of them probably. It is a kingdom now that is marching to Jerusalem by the slow plod of a donkey, of a colt, over dusty few miles. But we need this king, don't we? We need a king who is perfectly following the script of his heavenly Father. Not a king who is bent on destruction and taking things by force. We need a ruler who by his own authority can call out each of the stars in the heavenly host each night, star by star by star. We need such a king who can do that, but also shows total submission at his crucifixion by saying, Father, not my will, but yours. Zechariah saw the Jesus and the king that we needed, and with a prophetic eye wrote ahead that he would be a king. Yes, a king, but a king bringing salvation, not a king bent on conquest. A king humble and who would be mounted on a donkey. And most of the Jews, they couldn't understand this. The kingdom and a coming kingdom like this, we see in verse 11 of chapter 19. Jesus, as he was speaking, and while they were listening to him, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You see, Jesus is working to a timescale that sees the kingdom coming first in seed form before growing and finally being revealed fully at a second coming. Have you ever thought or wondered why Jesus came once and is coming again? Why his coming is split on two? Why have two comings? Well, the problem is that if Jesus and his kingdom and his authority and his power was all revealed at once, that he was just coming to conquer his enemies like the disciples expected, then none of us would have any hope. We would simply be the conquered ones, swept aside by his judgment, and Jesus would issue orders from his throne, and it would be our dutiful obedience to obey, but we would probably be very hardened in our hearts. You see, some preach Jesus as simply the king to be obeyed, that he's full of majesty, Jesus is full of justice, and Jesus is full of judgment. And he demands and deserves our obedience. And then for others, they seem to just speak of Jesus as full of meekness, and Jesus is full of grace, and Jesus is full of humility, and he comes in peace, and he comes to serve. And where we might struggle in our own biases and our own attitude and our own opinions to put servant and king together, God the Father, through God the Son, and by the Spirit reveals a perfect harmony between meekness and majesty for our sakes. You see, Jesus is the king that gives orders, but the orders are to fetch a donkey. You see, we have perfect power on one hand, coupled with perfect humility on the other hand. Lord and servant, the one who offers his kingship in service to his subjects. The king who is going to lay down his life for his followers is a king that sinners need, and sinners will obey out of a heartfelt joy, not out of a dutiful fear. Our third portrait of Jesus. He is a king that deserves worship. His disciples don't seem to be put off, do they, by the less than kingly transport, the little colt that they fetched. And as the crowd is surging and going up to the festival, and they're going through the narrow streets of these villages, and are reaching the top of the Mount of Olives, from which you can see Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, things begin to surge, and they begin to lay their cloaks along the road to form a royal welcome carpet. Verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks in the road, and when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There are shouts of joy and acclamation for the coming King. You see, the crowds that were coming to the festival had heard rumors of Jesus, the miracle worker and prophet from Nazareth. And they flock beside him to see what he is like. And Jesus rides along on the colt, receiving the acclamation and the praise. And his disciples, they can no longer conceal their expectations that Jesus is the coming King. And as we in that crowd are walking with them, we too are overtaken, and we begin to proclaim that this is indeed God's King. He is to be blessed. He is to be praised. The King, verse 38, who comes in the name of the Lord, and yet is the Lord himself. We unknowingly pick up words that were sung 30 years ago. Peace in the heaven and glory in the highest. Do you remember the angels that came to the shepherds earlier in Luke? That's what they said. They were announcing the birth of this Jesus to the lowly shepherds. Words of peace and glory in the highest. And now at the end, with Jesus' impending death, those same words are heard again in praise of this person. And for the disciples, while peace is upon us and glory is going to extend to the highest levels, this is the King we want, the King we need, a King who is worthy of all praise, the King of mighty works and miracles, verse 37, which is why they are praising and worshipping. And I don't know if you can feel it, but I can almost taste the culmination of 3 years of following Jesus. Here he is finally acting like a king, making demands. The crowds are following him. The disciples are coming with their king to the city of kings, the city of Jerusalem, to crown God's anointed one and usher in the never-ending kingdom of God that was promised in the Old Testament. And before we get critical, Jesus is indeed praiseworthy right here. And everything about the disciples' words and their desires and their praises are good. Yet we wonder if they are praising Jesus for the kind of king that they want him to be, or for the kind of king that they need him to be. With the disciples, we know that when it comes to Jesus, want and need are often in conflict. And really, they want their new Exodus event this Passover. A new Exodus event at the celebrations, with Jesus as the new Moses. Jesus as the new Moses to free them from the Romans, to free them from bondage. Jesus as the new Moses. They're not really thinking of Jesus as the new Passover lamb. But we know the story. Soon Jesus will be dead. He will die on the cross. And all of the pent-up expectations of the disciples will be laid bare. They saw Jesus as the messianic king who would restore Israel and crush the Romans, the new Exodus. When in their eyes that Jesus does neither, he neither restores Israel nor crushes the Romans, and fails in their eyes for their plans, he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And the other 11 are going to scatter and flee and leave him. And his closest and most dedicated follower, Peter, is even going to deny ever knowing him 3 times. What are your pent-up expectations for following Jesus? What are your expectations? Many of us here have put in more than 3 years of following, and we have a set of expectations of how King Jesus is going to rule or should rule. You see, it's a struggle to stay in that job, isn't it? The one that's cutting you down each day. The one that you don't look forward to getting up tomorrow morning to go to. So you reason that Jesus is king. That makes me a royal daughter or a royal son. And surely Jesus, because he cares and he is kind and compassionate, he sees my good works and he sees my struggles. And if I pray and I ask, then he is faithful. He is a faithful Lord and will grant me the desires of my heart. Jesus will give me a new job. Or you've struggled maybe with the idea of being single and would really like to be married and have a faithful and godly partner. Surely God has plans for me that involves the best possible husband or wife that I could have. Then, like the disciples, I will be able to praise him and thank him aloud for his miracles in my life by giving me a husband or a wife. Jesus the King will give me a spouse. Timothy Keller, pastor and author, writes this. If your agenda is the end, then Jesus is just the means. You're using him. But if Jesus is the King, you cannot make him a means to your end. You can't come to a king negotiating. You see, the truth is this. Our true need is not for jobs or for marriage or for recognition from others. None of those things in and of themselves are ultimate. Our true need is to have our sins forgiven. And when we die, to be welcomed into God's presence and rescued from eternal punishment. Our true need is for King Jesus, the Passover Lamb, who rescues us from our sin. His aim isn't to thwart you or to disappoint you or to make your life difficult. Remember, he is the King that is going right now to the cross in your place. You're not just submitting to him out of fear beneath his throne of power, but you're trusting him out of love beneath his cross. And we can truly only respond in awe and worship at someone who gives themselves utterly and completely for us. He is the humble king on a donkey for your sake. Briefly and finally, our fourth portrait from the passage this morning is this. Jesus is a king that weeps. Let us look and remind ourselves of those final verses from verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The Pharisees in verse 39 echo the words of the modern day skeptic or the modern day unbeliever. the one who doesn't follow Jesus. They want to contain the noise. They want to keep themselves, and they want to keep others around from having to deal with the idea that Jesus is the King. And as Jesus is riding those final meters to Jerusalem, Jesus' heart is breaking, and Jesus begins to weep. And this is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for tears. Jesus is weeping and rending his heart, crying bitter tears as he sees the city. Jesus longed, didn't he, to gather the people of the city under his care as a mother hen would gather her chicks and protect them and look after them. And Jesus knows, because he is the ultimate prophet, that in 40 years' time, that the Romans are going to come again and they're going to besiege, ransack, and destroy utterly the city of Jerusalem. And we know from history that about 1 million people died in the destruction of Jerusalem. 1 million lives will be lost. The Jews greet each other with the words Shalom, peace. And Jesus comes now offering peace, but knows that peace will not be found. A day of salvation is coming, verse 42. And it has come, and it is arriving by donkey. But it's somehow hidden from the crowds in the city. And if you feel a stirring in your heart this morning, as you read about the people of God praising Jesus, and as you hear from the Bible, from God's word, that Jesus is the one who can save you from your sin, listen to that call this morning and turn in repentance to Jesus the King today. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus the King who is on a donkey for you. Because these final verses, they're a warning. They were a warning back then to the people of Jerusalem, but they're a warning to you, to all of us today. They are a warning that peace and forgiveness is temporary. You see, the good news of Jesus is an offer today, but if you leave today, then sometime very soon, you will be shouting out with the Pharisees of verse 39. You will be shouting out, quiet, I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus the King. Keep quiet, quieten down, because your heart will harden and the truth will become impossible to see. Do not harden your hearts. Do not call out for quiet. Do not turn your eyes away from Jesus the King this morning. Today is the day to turn to him. Maybe just one more day. Maybe it's just one more day. You see, his first arrival to Jerusalem was by the donkey, by the colt, as Zechariah had prophesied. But Revelation, the final book of the Bible, tells us that his second coming, Jesus' second and final coming, will be on that white war horse. We have the story in our hands. It goes end to end. So will you this day take up this time in history where the offer is there to be rescued from the king on the donkey who is going to the cross? We see God weeping in these verses. Do you ever think about that's God himself who is shedding tears for people, for precious souls? You see, Jesus, God the Father, God the Spirit, they take no pleasure in the death of anyone. His plea to you this morning is through these deep tears. And for those that already follow, do we sense with Jesus the urgency of saying that today is the day of peace? Our tears are often reserved for our own situations. Our tears are reserved for our own misplaced expectations of who King Jesus should be, the King Jesus that we want. And we carry these pent-up demands for Jesus the King because of our years of following him. But Jesus here has no tears for his own cross. Jesus only has tears for sinners who are facing destruction. Brothers and sisters, and this is a message to myself, will we pray and weep and continue to hold out the offer of peace to our friends and to our family who, apart from Jesus, are facing destruction. We need a great king. We worship a great king. Let us serve a great king. Amen.